We are trying to do something a little bit different. We haven't quite figured out exactly the format we're going to use. Oh, no, you're going to sit there with me. So I talk lots, and that's not because I'm a guy. Well, it probably is a bit, but we're trying to figure out the dynamic of when we talk and how. And so every so often we're going to pause where there'll be some questions on the screen where Robin will answer those, but there'll also be opportunities during it for you to ask questions so you don't have to hold on to something until the end. Because I find sometimes you get to the end and the questions you have are the questions from the end of the talk, not from the beginning. So we'll try to pause, we'll try to keep to the time. We are wanting to give you, I guess, a framework to thinking through what is a much more complicated issue, I think, than it first appears. Not just feminism, but how men and women work together in the church, as the church, both being biblically faithful, but being faithful with the gifts that God's given to each of us and the calling he's given to all of us to minister the gospel as the body of Christ. Now, I'm hoping that is the button. Excellent. Ooh, that wasn't my second slide. But it's a good one. Here we go. I must have jumped some, did I? I don't know. Anyway, this is my second slide. So this is a topic that's been heaps of books written about and books that are still being written, trying to figure out exactly what you do with the bits of the Bible that talk about gender and how men and women are to relate to each other and how we're to think of the God-given difference and equality that kind of operates in men and women. This is one of them that's quite famous. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, and the subtitle down there is A Response to Evangelical Feminism. And this was one of those books that was really influential in setting up how Christians think when they hear the word feminism, that it's this threatening thing from outside the church that we shouldn't really listen to because the Bible's quite clear on this stuff. And I think it's an interesting book because it kind of works through the Bible, but I'm not sure that it's necessarily a book that represents where I have got to sitting on this or necessarily where Robin has. And I'll probably say more controversial things than Robin will because I tend to be like that. So she'll be the voice of reason, which is, I think, as it should be, as we'll see in a little while. But there are other books that have come out as part of this discussion. Where should I point this to make it go? Oh, hang on, how about I press that one? Oh, I was pressing the wrong button. So there's books like this one by a lady named Sarah Bessie, who is, I guess, at the forefront of a movement of what she's calling Jesus feminists at the moment. People are kind of trying to listen to feminist conversations as part of the feminist conversations, but also as Christians. And so she's brought this perspective going, actually, there's a real value for the church in listening to these voices that are identifying things that are going on both outside the church in the world, but also inside the church that are really challenging for women in the church. And I'm not putting these books up to necessarily endorse them or not. I haven't even finished reading the next one, but just to give you a sense of the conversation that's kind of happening back and forth. And Sarah Bessie does say some really good stuff in this book, so I would recommend having a read through. But this one, probably the title kind of describes where I'm at. Now, these words, complementarian and egalitarian, are the words that get thrown about in the debate about this academically. So complementarian theology is normally articulated with the catchphrase equal but different. And it's about how men and women have different roles in the church and in marriage, equal roles but different roles. And egalitarian is basically at its extreme, there's no difference between men and women, and to talk about different roles based on gender in the church or home is silly and not biblical. And so those are the kind of two camps that have been at loggerheads, and because I'm a bit of a contrarian, I don't find myself fitting so well in either of them, because complementarianism, as it kind of plays out in its extreme form, tends to limit the imagination, and it tends to, I think, kill a tension that should exist between how men and women operate together and assume certain worldly models of leadership and kind of put men into those in both the family and the church. So leadership being about authority and submission, and I think there's a better way to do stuff, and hopefully tonight I'll give you some of the building blocks. I think the reason I haven't finished reading this book is it's brand new, and I really like a lot of what Michelle Lee Barnwell, the author, has written that I've read so far. But I think the reason we want to kind of offer tentative conclusions or tentative thoughts, because we're still thinking this stuff through and still thinking it through both as people who are in a church community where there's lots of talented women who we want to see unleashed for the gospel, but in a family where not only is Robin incredibly gifted and a voice that I think lots of people should be hearing in whatever way she can be heard, in a way that kind of takes the Bible seriously, but also my daughters, I look at them and go, I want them to flourish and to be a real asset for God's kingdom and to be sharing the gospel with people. So it's a live kind of conversation. We're hoping to be part of that for you guys. That might not mean we give you satisfactory answers, but we'll give you our answers in terms of where we're at the moment. Is that fair? Yes? But I think one of the big questions is why we need feminism at all. Why can't we just be Christians? Why isn't being Christian enough when it comes to figuring out men and women and how we relate in the church as the family of God, but also in the world? And I think there are lots of good reasons we need feminism, because it's the voices of feminists who are bringing up issues of injustice for women in our world, calling our attention to them. And this is Sarah Ferguson's Hitting Home, which was a series on the ABC about domestic violence. It's been women who have been the most outspoken, at least as far as I've seen, about the issue of violence in families, because women tend to be the victims of that violence, so they tend to be the ones speaking about their experience of that. And that's really important for us as the church to hear. If we want to be the community that brings light into a dark world, we need to be hearing about the darkness, especially the darkness that might be going on within our communities behind those closed doors. But also, the thing that I think really brought my attention to why we needed to hear from feminists and hear from women in our churches who identify as feminists, as Christian feminists or Jesus feminists, was this hashtag a couple of years ago now. This kind of became a viral thing. I don't know if you know how hashtags work. Probably don't have time to talk about it now. There was this big discussion online where a guy who felt like he was entitled to have women as his sexual partners, but none of them wanted him, went on a killing spree where he targeted women. And it turned out that he was this kind of real chauvinist guy. And a bunch of men felt threatened by this and so started posting things with this hashtag, "Not all men are like this." Not all men do this sort of stuff. And that's absolutely true. Not all men sexually assault or turn to violence or whatever. But this yes all women thing was a response to that, saying, actually, well, that might be true, but all women live in fear of violent assault and sexual assault in a way that men don't seem to understand. And they don't seem to understand because it's not kind of our view of the world. We're privileged to not necessarily walk down the street and be afraid of being attacked. And so I found that quite challenging, reading story after story of what it's like to be a woman. And I asked Robin what it's like to be a woman walking to your car at night. It never occurred to me really that would be a thing that was on your mind as you did that. And that's what privilege does, right? Like it's not something I choose or something I'm, you know, conscious of most of the time, but it's precisely that you're not conscious of it that means you need to ask people about their experience of life. And so this was this kind of window into what it looks like to not hear voices that threaten your privilege, your kind of view of the world. And it was particularly the Christian women who were posting things using this hashtag who I found quite provocative and challenging. Women who talked about what it's like to live in a culture where a man like Donald Trump, this was pre-Trump, but the conversation's ongoing, where a man like Donald Trump can not only say horrible things about women, but be elected president of America while saying horrible things about women, while having the support of a bunch of male church leaders, because he seems to kind of fit their power agenda, like he seems to be promising to deliver them the things they want. And what it's like to be a woman in churches where the men are advocating for a guy who says sexual abuse is just locker room talk or talking about it. And this is why I think we need to listen to feminist voices, because they're the ones raising the issue. Whether they're in the church or out of the church, they're the ones who are saying this is a problem. And if we're not, as male leaders of churches, saying this is a problem, then we need to be listening to other people. It just, like, that seems like common sense to me. And it was the conversation that kind of sprung up in churches around this from women who had been sexually abused. So this one's from an Australian Christian feminist blog called Fixing Her Eyes. Sometimes it looks like Fixing Here Yes when you see it written, but it's Fixing Her Eyes. And it's a good blog, and this one's actually from a friend of mine, but it's posted anonymously. She shares a story of being part of a church where she was sexually abused, assaulted by her youth leader, and the church basically told her and her family that they should forgive this guy because everyone knew he was a bit handsy and that was okay, it's part of living together. They weren't prepared to say, no, that's wrong. And she said the Trump thing just brought all of that back, seeing all these leaders siding with Trump. This is another one, a story that was in the Washington Post. And this is a lady I know through a Facebook group I'm in that talks about writing about Christianity and pop culture. She wrote this story and was thoroughly criticised for sharing her story because it seemed to be picking a side in the political debate, where she was just saying what you've got to be aware of when you pick a side is there's a fallout for women who have experienced this. So we absolutely need to be hearing voices that aren't men in positions of power or privilege for us to do being the church well, I think. And so feminism, it's a very broad church. Feminism, there's different ways of feminism. Feminism as a word means very different thing to very different women from different times. But we need to be hearing the voices that tell us about inequality and injustice and are trying to do something about it. And where we can, we need to join them in fighting injustice. But I think as Christians, we need to remember that the gospel is the best solution to that injustice. And we'll get to that. We actually have a better model of relating between men and women than anything worldly can achieve, a better picture of hope. And it's found in Jesus. I feel like I've talked lots, but do you want to add anything?
No.
Okay. All right. So I think any Christian response to any issue in the world, any figuring out what it means for us to be Christians, I think actually has to start with who God is and who he made us to be. And so we'll go all the way back to Genesis and kind of try to quickly work our way through the whole Bible in the time that we have. I'm pretty ambitious when it comes to this stuff. We'll see how we go. So I think if we're going to understand humanity, we need to understand the God who made us. The God who made us is a relational God who is three and one. So when we are made in God's image, there's this plural going on. Let us make mankind in our image. There's a relationship going on between the persons of God who are equal and different. And somehow what God makes us as male and female is meant to reflect that equality and difference. And so there's a way that this relationship in the Trinity has been described that's like a dance. You never actually see one person of the Trinity acting without the other persons of the Trinity being there in a way that kind of makes it confusing who's acting. There's a Greek word for this. It's perichoresis. You don't need to remember that Greek word, but it's this picture of the Trinity that's been around for a long time of the persons kind of intertwined, joining together so that they're kind of in constant motion. This is a quote from Tim Keller. He says, each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. And that creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. So this quote, I think, describes how men and women should be relating in the church and in marriage. But in the church, we should be working together in such a way that we're always pouring glory on one another, promoting one another, lowering ourselves in order to exalt the other, but that happening in this kind of cyclical way, and also never letting one person take the credit for something that's actually an act of all of us. So that's how, if you read the Bible and try to kind of attribute a particular thing to Father, Son, or Spirit, you get into big trouble, because one thing will say the Son does this, and another, like one will say Jesus was raised by the Spirit, and another will say the Father raised the Son. And so who raised Jesus? Well, it's a Trinitarian act. It's very confusing to try to split them because they're three and one. And so we've got to try to capture that in the life of the church, so that there's never a male voice speaking where it's not the sense of all of us speaking together, and there's never a female voice speaking where it's not a sense of all of us speaking together. But also we're not threatened by a voice that's different to our speaking because they're on the same page as us, and we're seeing it as a kind of a dance, a thing that we do as the body of Christ in the world. So that, I think, is the picture of the Trinity. And then when we're made, I think it's important that we see the Trinity as both equal and different, three and one. We get into big trouble if we say but here. It kind of seems to emphasize a difference between the three and the one, and it kills what's meant to be a mystery that we hold in tension. And I think that is important when it comes to talking about the relationship between men and women in the church. And so when we've talked about them as equal but different, I think the emphasis gets thrown on the difference. You lose the equality somehow in the difference. So I'm suggesting humbly that we change our conjunction. Not that it... like, words do matter a bit, but... because when we get to male and female, when we get to this, these people that God makes to reflect who the triune God is, he creates us in the image of God equally. We're equal. And he creates us different as male and female. So these two things are true of us. And if we kind of try to describe that as equal but different, sorry, I've kind of anticipated where my slides are going. We get in trouble. Equal and different. Then you get to Genesis 2. So we get a bit of a sense of what men and women are meant to do together in Genesis 1, and that we're meant to bear God's image in the world together. We're meant to reflect who the triune God is, and part of that is in how we relate. And we kind of get a zoomed-in picture of this in Genesis 2, with Adam and Eve in the garden. where Eve arrives on the scene because God says Adam needs a suitable helper. Now, the word for helper is the word in Hebrew, Ezer, and it's hard to translate in English, and so often it's been settled on as helper, and that kind of feels like this meek servant coming to do the dishes that Adam couldn't do because he was too busy naming the animals or whatever. But the word Ezer is used throughout the Old Testament as a thing God does for Israel. It's not this kind of meek word. It's this word about this task that Adam's meant to do. He's not able to do it himself. And the task is to spread God's kingdom, God's garden across the world, to guard and keep Eden, to spread his kingdom throughout the world, to carry his image throughout the world. And you can't do that alone if that requires multiplication either. So he can't do what he's been created to do by himself. It's not this kind of servant, but this necessary ally. And there's a great article by a guy named John McKinley where he argues that that's actually the best meaning of this word anyway, that we should be thinking of it as like an ally in war, someone who fights alongside us, not someone behind the enemy line, behind enemy lines would be even more brave, but behind our lines doing the cooking and cleaning and whatever. It's someone who fights with us, a necessary ally who corresponds to us and completes us in our ability to image bear, this kind of missing ingredient in what we've been called to do. And so we need to capture that in our sense of what men and women are to do together, both in the church and in the world. We have this common vocation where we're gifted and called distinctly to varying occupations for that joint ministry. It's, as best as I can understand, he's basically talking about the dance, that kind of oneness that we're called to together. So we might pause here. I realise we kind of rushed through some abstract theology stuff and some other stuff. Does anyone have any questions at this point? Because this is the kind of thing where we move along together.
Could you define feminism?
Yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that a bit later. But I can, as best as I can define it in a way that kind of does justice to the multiple waves of feminism. Feminism is that kind of movement that reacts to injustice it sees against women in the world, to the inequality it sees that women are experiencing in all sorts of ways, whether it's within the workplace and equal pay, or whether it's in the home, whether it's issues that women face that men don't. Feminism is that thing that says this is wrong. And so different voices say different things are wrong and identify different problems. Some waves of feminism identify kind of systemic wrongness, so kind of what they talk about as the patriarchy, the fact that the system that we live in is set up by men in power and gives advantage to men in power. And so they react against kind of the systemic injustice that they see, and that's there. And we shouldn't be, as Christians, surprised to see systemic injustice because we see it throughout the Bible. I think we'll talk about that in a minute. But yeah, it can also be reacting to particular injustice in kind of individual relationships and the way women are treated in marriage or in the workplace. So it's a very broad label, but it's largely about the response to inequality. Other people here might have more precise definitions, but and happy to take comments from the floor as well as questions. But that's the one that I kind of operate with in my head. So there's kind of radical feminism. There's versions of feminism that involve wanting to pull men down while they pull women up. There's all sorts of versions of feminism. The word is broad enough to, it's like the word church. It's broad enough to describe all of the denominations within. And we're not saying adopt all of them, but I think we are saying listen to all of them, because sometimes the ones who want to change the most are doing that because they see the biggest injustices, and we may not see them otherwise. Did you want to add anything? Any more questions? I have some questions for you guys. And these aren't questions you necessarily need to answer tonight. They're the questions that I think are part of this ongoing conversation. One is, do we feel like churches are following this pre-fall design and how we think about how men and women are to relate? Do we see it as a task of bearing God's image together, of being fruitful and multiplying together, and of spreading God's kingdom, the kind of picture of Eden, throughout the world together, and doing that in such a way that we see each other as necessary allies, not guys out on the front line, women playing support roles at home or in the church? Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to take the option of saying yes and no. I've been involved with a few different churches, and there have been times where I've seen women kind of feel like they're not able to read the Bible because everything that they see represented before them is a man preaching, a man leading the service, a man. Everything that they can see is done by men. And the women in those, well, some of them, the women in those circumstances have responded by saying, well, can I even read the Bible? And so I would say that would be very unhelpful because, of course, the Bible is, and the gospel is good news for everyone. So in those sorts of circumstances, I think it's quite disappointing and quite discouraging. There have been other times when I've been really encouraged by what the church has done. When and these times have been particularly when men and men in leadership have taken time to listen to the voices of women. And while it might not have been a woman preaching a sermon, I know that a variety of voices, including female voices, have gone into that sermon, and that's encouraging. Recently, I sat in the back of our Queensland Assembly, and I don't know if you've been to one of those, but it's a bunch of guys making the decisions for the Presbyterian Church here in Queensland. And at one point, you look out and think, it's all guys. That's, you know, pretty disappointing. But on the other hand, I know a lot of men in the Assembly, and I know that those men do take the time to listen to women and hear the voices of women and try and represent women. So yes and no is probably my answer at that point.
Right, so everything falls apart in the next chapter of the Bible, and everything falls apart in a way that makes relationships between Adam and Eve fraught, but relationships between men and women in the world and the church kind of fundamentally broken too. And there's this line, I think, some guys have kind of taken this on board as the line that shows what Adam did wrong, that he listened to his wife. It was that she gave him really bad advice. But I think that's almost become the norm for how men think about what leadership looks like. It's this kind of make decisions and, you know, trust that you're doing the right thing because that's what you're called to do as a leader. But what happens here is a complete overturning of God's design for how men and women are to relate to each other. This verse describes a curse on the relationship of Genesis 2, where men and women are meant to be working as necessary allies. And I think it's taken me a long time to get to this kind of understanding of what's going on here. I think I've gone, oh, that curse is inevitable, and it's going to be the thing that causes us frustration in our relationships in the world and the church. This is how relationships play out. I think I've realised in the last few years, this verse describes a curse that the gospel comes to overturn and undo, and that ultimately totally happens in the new creation, but it should happen in the church, in our relationships with one another. It's a picture of the frustration that you kind of, in Romans 8, Paul talks about the world groaning in frustration and waiting for the children of God to be revealed. I think it's a verse that we can go, this is not as it should be in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's also not as it has to be. For much the same reason that we let women take pain medication when they're having babies and see that as a good thing, right? Like, undoing this curse is a good thing. And undoing it through the gospel is, like, that's the key to actually undoing it. It's seeing how Jesus comes in and treats women and lives a pattern of relating with women that isn't cursed and then calls us to do the same in the church. And you've got this because you listen to your wife. And so I just want to kind of work through how this is not the problem. The problem was that the ally relationship broke down. So, yeah, he listened to his wife. Yeah, that was a problem, but it was because Eve didn't give him wise advice. She gave him wrong advice from the serpent. And this whole he will rule over you has become kind of the norm in our churches. So this pattern plays out through the story of the Old Testament. You see men and women not relating well to each other in a way that reflects the curse of Genesis 3:16, not God's design. You see it in Genesis, you see it as Abraham and Sarah kind of move through the countryside and Abraham keeps passing Sarah off as his sister, not his wife, to avoid trouble. He kind of uses and abuses that relationship for his own benefit. And ironically, this is the stories of the patriarchs. These guys don't treat women well. You're not meant to read the Old Testament and see character models necessarily for how we're to act as Christians. You're meant to say that God uses really broken and sinful people who do the wrong thing to bring about his plan through their faithfulness because they know they're wrong. So you get Abraham doing that, you get Judah and Tamar, you get all these stories where you don't see Genesis 1 and 2 playing out, but Genesis 3 playing out, and God working despite that. God working through broken people, through systems that are kind of patriarchal, where men are in charge and setting things up for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the women they're living with, where the frustration is playing out relationship by relationship. And you see that, I think, kind of on steroids or in neon lights when you get to David. So this pictures of David playing the harp, writing the Psalms, and doing horrible things to his wives. Not just to Bathsheba, where he kind of claims another man's wife as his own and murders that guy, which is terrible, and it's clear that it's not safe. So the way the writer in Samuel describes what David does, in Kings, it's a repeat of the garden, where David sees something that it's pleasing to the eye, desires it and reaches out and grasps it, and this something's Bathsheba. Only in the garden where they were naked and unafraid and unashamed and able to live well together, now it's not safe to be naked because there's Bathsheba on the roof and David kind of plucks her and claims her. And that's broken. That's cursed. That's not how things were meant to be. That's not a world that's safe for women to live in, and that's really disappointing. It's not David's finest moment, and you're not allowed to think that it is because Nathan the prophet comes in and rebukes him for doing that. And it gets worse with Solomon, David's son, who is kind of this pinnacle of Adam-like humanity where he restores the temple. It's like this picture of Eden. There's lots of fruit trees and stuff in the temple. He's doing the naming the animal thing, naming the animals when he writes Proverbs. He's this new Adam, only when it comes to sin, he reaches out and grabs lots and lots and lots of women and makes them his own, claims them for himself in this kind of really cursed, horrible way that has horrific results for Israel because he takes their gods as well. But it's interesting, I think, because when Solomon's at his best, when he's at his most Adam-like, and you get, I think, a bit of a hint of that in the book of Proverbs, you've got this character, Lady Wisdom there, and the son being told to pursue and listen to wisdom, and wisdom being personified as a woman. And I think that's kind of the best of life in this creation is this picture of wisdom as a woman. And I'm not saying you should read Proverbs as a guide to finding a wife. I think it's much more a picture of what Israel should be doing in pursuing faithfulness to God. But I think as a result of seeing what faithfulness looks like, you're meant to go, oh, listening to wisdom is a good thing, and the personification of wisdom is a woman, and listening to each other is a good thing, listening to wise counsel is a good thing. And when David does best in the narrative of his life, it's when he listens to a wise woman, Abigail, and does what she tells him to do, which is wise. She's probably the wife that he ends up with that he treats the best, because you've got Saul's daughter Michal, who he just kind of discards because she doesn't speak to him the way that he wants her to speak to him. You've got Bathsheba. He's not a great example. But the best example of relationships between men and women depicted in the Bible is this kind of picture of listening to wisdom, being relating to each other this way. That's in the Old Testament. So this is just a verse from Proverbs. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? There's this sense of it being okay for a wise woman to speak. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true. Folly, though, is also pictured as this unruly wisdom. And I kind of think that Solomon's thinking of the garden when this happens, that he's got this kind of picture in his mind of what goes right and what goes wrong when we relate well together. And he's a picture of folly then, because he goes and embraces all these women and their idols. They're giving him as bad advice as Eve gives Adam. So his wife's turning his heart after other gods and everything falls apart. Israel gets kicked out of the land. The Old Testament ends with things not going well at all, doesn't go well because of the breakdown of relationships in Genesis repeating itself over and over again and getting worse and worse, and kind of the men doing things that look like the curse pattern in Genesis 3, the women doing things that look like the curse pattern in Genesis 3 as well. And so we need a curse breaker. But that might be another good time for questions, because we've finished getting through the Old Testament now. We're halfway there.
If anyone has a hand up, I'll come around with the mic.
I feel like Esau just changed. Like, you
Do you want to expand on that a bit?
Well, I don't really want to talk in the microphone.
I think that you sort of looked at that with some sort of generous lens.
I felt like some of the scriptures you used, particularly when you're in Genesis, you were sort of putting them, like skewing them through a feminist lens, and therefore sort of presenting them how they weren't supposed to be presented.
Do you mean particularly 3:16 or?
Yeah, I was starting to write a question, so I sort of stopped listening after a while. But I don't know if anyone else agrees with me, but I feel like I need to defend that.
I'm happy to practice it anymore.
Because I don't think that that's what God was writing about. Like
in the curse or in...
Yeah, I think he was saying that it was because of what Eve did. Like.
Yeah?
Yeah.
I'm not disputing.
Yeah.
It's because of what Eve did. So it's essentially the choice that they made there is then reinforced by the curse into our humanity. Like that bad choice to not obey God becomes the normal pattern for our living together.
Yeah, I wish I probably should have interrupted when you very first said it, because I can't remember exactly how you said it, but that's what I felt at the time.
Okay.
What I'm saying.
Can you say what you think of that? Can you say what you think a feminist lens is?
Yeah, I think that that I don't think that the Bible needs to be looked through how can women be made more equal. I think the Bible fairly clearly states the roles, and I don't think that it needs to be changed, or I don't think it needs to be said, oh, well, the Bible says this, but really we can interpret it as this. Like, I know there's always a certain amount of interpretation.
Sorry, I'm actually not trying to reinterpret the Bible at all. I'm trying to give an account for what happens between men and women from that point on in the Bible, where men behave badly, women behave badly, and it reinforces the curse in a terrible way.
Yeah.
So the world isn't safe for women because the men who are meant to be the leaders of God's people...
The world isn't safe for a lot of people, whether they're women or men.
Yeah.
And so I work in an area where I see a lot of people who have been assaulted and various things, and it's certainly not safe for women or men. And I don't like to see it skewed towards women are always the victim, because often women are the perpetrators, and I've seen that quite often.
Oh,
yeah.
Certainly the curse means that we all are perpetrators.
Yeah.
So the pattern that Eve kind of that women carry in this Genesis 3:16 sense, is just as broken as the pattern that men carry. Like, no one escapes the curse.
Yeah.
And that means we hurt each other in different ways. Like, you get pictures of women... so you've got Samson and Delilah. She's not an Israelite, obviously, but she is a human who's affected by the curse. Women aren't blameless in the narratives of the Old Testament, but the men are particularly playing out that Genesis 3:16 of ruling over in a way that's kind of objectifying. And I'm not saying that women don't objectify men in very similar ways. Sin makes us the ruler of our own hearts and makes us want to rule the world ourselves.
And women do, and it does happen. And women,
I think it does play out in some ways that you can almost generalise and say men tend to be the ones who do this. Women tend to be the ones that do this, particularly when it comes to stuff like abuse, particularly rape and sexual assault.
Yeah.
And I'm not denying that some women guilty of sexual assault, but I am saying the vast majority of those crimes are committed by men. And the picture you see in the Old Testament of men using women is a playing out of that curse of the Genesis 3:16, you will rule over them. And it's not you will rule over them for yourself. Like it's a playing out of this rejection of God's design where you rule together for God, where they become
I just get worried that sometimes what's very trendy in the world starts to influence our Christianity, which is very trendy in the moment for women to be, you know, I'm a victim, but I'm, you know...
Yeah. So I get worried also when we read the Bible badly, because we tend to kind of go, these men are blameless figures who we can't question. I'm not saying they're doing this, sorry, I'm just saying. All I'm trying to do is go, the narrative of the Bible points in a particular direction about how humans behave together, men and women, and we need to listen to that and go, they're serious... If it's true in the Old Testament, in Israel, that men and women are going to treat each other like this, we should be sensitive to seeing men and women treating each other badly in the church and in the world. Yeah. Yeah. And so, for me, the premise of the talk is there a point to having feminism at all as Christians? Like, if we're talking about are men and women sinful and horrible to each other, that's a different talk, and the answer is yes, absolutely. So the talk itself lends itself to going, is there a legitimate framework for understanding the Bible faithfully that takes into account what feminists say about the brokenness in the world? And they've got a particular lens on that brokenness, absolutely. And is the brokenness much bigger? Absolutely. But for me, the talk today is going, is there value in hearing these voices about this brokenness? And are we, particularly are men likely to miss that because we're the ones who get to make decisions about how we live, not scared of being assaulted, not scared of... It's true. Like, I don't walk down the street at night with my keys between my fingers to stay off an attack.
Exactly.
And that's kind of what was groundbreaking for me, that yes, all women thing is, this is the world people live in. So, Ian, you had a question.
I think the perspective that might be new for some that you've brought is the perspective that says that whole man in leadership position that you see in Genesis was a curse that is recovered by the gospel. In other words, it's turned around in the gospel. That might be, I think, a perspective it's a useful perspective, but I'm just saying it's a new perspective for some folk. They haven't thought in those terms before.
So I'm not saying there's no leadership in Genesis 2. I'm saying there's... So I do think when Paul looks back at Genesis 2 and 3, there's a sense that there is some role that the man has that is distinct from the role that the woman has. But what's corrupted in the fall is that role gets perverted by a self-seeking picture of rule. So the ruling over your wife rather than ruling with your wife. So the ruling with your wife doesn't negate some kind of difference of roles between the man and the woman. But in the fall, you see that kind of turning on itself in both directions. So it's, I think, a self-seeking rule, which you then see played out throughout the Old Testament. So I think David, when he rules best, rules for women in a really good way. When he rules worst, he rules in a way that's destructive to everyone, but particularly to the women he destroys, or their husbands. So yeah, I mean, even the David and Bathsheba story, Uriah gets horribly treated by David. Yeah, he treats both badly. But Michal doesn't have a husband who he... I think it's part of the story, but not the main story.
I think we might move on,
yes.
Just because I know that you guys have a lot more to cover. And there has been some questions asked about the role of women in the church and preaching and stuff. I understand you're going to come to them, so I'll leave the person who's texted me those. I'll come back to them later.
Right, so here are some questions for Robin to answer. I think one of the things that threw me a bit with this whole yes or women conversation is this concept of safety, this concept of feeling safe in the world that I've always taken for granted, that's not the experience of all people everywhere, men or women, but particularly not the experience of women in the world as it exists at the moment. And so that, I think, is the picture of relationships in Genesis 2, where they're naked and unashamed and together and meant to flourish, and it's lost somehow, not just in Genesis 3, but in those relationships that we've talked about. And it's something that I think we need to make sure that the church is a place where women, or where we all feel safe, but particularly through this lens of feminism, where women feel safe and valued. So, Robin, do you feel like that's true?
I feel it's difficult to answer on behalf of all women because I think, certainly women may not feel valued if they think that they have a particular gift and role that they can't use, which I think we'll come to. But, ideally, I'd hope that our churches are places that women feel safe and valued, and I'm sure that people feel that to different extent. That's, it's a very broad question.
It is. And these are questions to kind of guide the ongoing thinking about this stuff. Are there places where wise women are listened to?
Again, yes and no. I think there are examples when wise women are listened to. So I know there are a few committees and subcommittees in churches that... women are deliberately sought out to be a voice on a panel or to review a Bible study book or to write a Bible study book. And they are opportunities for women to speak. I think there are opportunities, and sometimes we might need to be creative. And I think Nathan's been touching on something that I think is actually a really important point of unconscious bias. So unconscious bias is bias that you don't know that you have until it's kind of raised for you. And when our churches are places that are run or governed by male eldership and male preachers, it's always a question that I think is worth coming back to, is are these guys listening to women, and where are the opportunities for them to listen to more women and different women, and not just women, guys of different, you know, walks of life. I think the key point there is, are people being listened to?
All right, let's move on, because I'm conscious of the time and we do want to get to the New Testament. So I'll skip this question. Our church is a place where women feel ruled. So I think the best example of what it looks like to be a Christian and get the relationship between men and women right is in Jesus. Hopefully I'm not saying anything controversial there, but Jesus doesn't live out a cursed pattern of humanity. He doesn't sin. And Jesus lives out a model, an exemplary pattern of humanity that we're called to in the New Testament. So to imitate Paul, for example, as he imitates Christ. And so one of, like, every interaction that Jesus has with women in the Gospels is an interaction that breaks that kind of trend of objectification and destruction that you see in the Old Testament. And so here's a little bit from John 4, where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman who's had multiple husbands, who's probably a prostitute, who's at the well by herself in the middle of the day, not in the morning, with all the other women who went out to get water. She's an outcast. She's a woman who doesn't feel safe around either other women or men. She's a woman who, when Jesus turns up, feels awkward and uncomfortable. And a woman who Jesus talks to and asks her to draw water for him, and then talks to her about what she believes and asks her who the Messiah is, who the Samaritans believe is coming, and says, "That's me, I'm this guy you're waiting for." And this woman runs back to her town, a town where she's an outcast, and testifies that she's discovered this guy who's different from all the other guys she's ever met, this guy who's the Messiah, and says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." And like, I think you can read this and imagine what it's like for this woman who's an outcast, who's on her fifth husband, in a what was a monogamous culture, coming in excited about something, how she would normally be received by a society like that. And somehow her testimony is so powerful and so strong that the whole village comes out to hear Jesus and discovers him. This question she asks, could he be the Messiah? This discovery she's had of Jesus is what's used to draw people in this town to Jesus as the Messiah they've been waiting for. That's just a little snapshot of many relationships in the gospel, many encounters in the gospel that Jesus has with women, where there's safety there, but also where there's kind of, from Jesus, this strength and what I think leadership looks like, this service and this seeing someone in their full human dignity, not defining them based on their gender or their sinfulness, but on the people made in the image of God who are waiting for this kingdom. These are people who are outside the kingdom of God, they're Samaritans, but he invites them in. And ultimately, we see this kind of inclusion and this welcoming people into God's people at the cross, where Jesus doesn't just die for men who lead well, but for men and women, and where the witnesses to the resurrection, the first witnesses, are women who run, who go to the empty tomb, to the tomb they think is full, but it turns out to be empty, because they love Jesus so much and they want to care for him, and run from the empty tomb to tell the men what they've seen. And so this picture is not of women being silent or not speaking, but of women in both cases declaring that Jesus is the Christ, bearing witness to that, using their excitement about who Jesus is, and to varying extents being listened to. So Jesus in John 20, "Go instead and tell my brothers," he says to the women at the tomb. But then in Luke, when you get this story, Mary, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others who are with them, these women go and tell the apostles, but they don't believe their words because their words seem like nonsense. They don't believe the women, we're told, because their words seem like nonsense, which might be overreading things, but again, I think that's kind of a playing out of this cursed pattern of not listening to each other when they absolutely should be listening to what these women have to say about Jesus. And that decision is there immortalized in the text of the Bible, this wrong decision the disciples make, not to listen to the women. We might hold off questions here till the end. Do you want to answer this one? Okay, this is an important one. Whatever it looks like to bear the image of Jesus, the image of God, it looks like being able to testify to the resurrected Messiah. Whether that's what we're talking about, roles in a church service or roles 7 days a week, the key is that we don't want to be stopping people testifying to the lordship of their resurrected Messiah, who does for us what he did to that Samaritan woman. But let's talk about life in the church, where we play out this kind of created system and recreated system in Christ of being different and equal. And so I want to make the case that that's not just what it looks like to be the image of God, but to be the church. That being the church is about being different, having many different roles, being one body with different roles, and us holding that intention. And so the different and equal thing is important here too. So this is from 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says some pretty specific things about men and women's roles in 1 Corinthians, and we'll get to those. But he also says that before we think of individual roles, we've got to think corporately. We've got to think about us being one body who are called to live as that one body in the world, to live as Christ in the world together in our unity. And so often when we get to the question of gender roles and who can do what, we approach them with an individualized framework of what can I do as this? And for Paul, that's putting the cart before the horse. The question is, who are we? We're the body of Christ, and we have different roles to play. And that will play out differently based on who we are. And so we are the body of Christ, and each one of us is a part. We are the body of Christ. We're equal in that. We're all called to be that. We're all now being transformed into the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans and in 2 Corinthians and in Colossians. We're all equal in that. We'll have equal dignity in who we are in Christ. But we all have different parts to play in that, whether it's the cleaning of the toilets or the serving morning tea, if you've got a guy doing that, or leading small groups or running a creche or a kids club or whatever. There's lots of different roles in the life of the church, lots of different roles in showing Jesus to our community and to one another, in building each other up. Each of us has a different part to play, and we need to be comfortable with difference without undoing that equality, that fundamental equality. And I got to say too, I recognise that I'm a guy who leads a church, and it's very easy for me to say this, kind of sit here and teach, and that there are women out there who think that this is a privilege that goes unrecognised too often. Like, I know that, and it's hard for me to be saying this, and it's part of why it's good when Robin says things too, when I stop talking, which I should do. We are the body of Christ, and each one of us has a part in it. Not but each one of us has a part in it, and each one of us has a part in it. We should be celebrating the and, not kind of going limiting ourselves by the but. Celebrating that we've each got different roles to play, not going this one is more important than this one, or you do this but I'll do this. Like, that kind of serves to create disunity, where the part of the answer is listening to each other, but also celebrating the people who aren't up the front, the parts that are worthy of more honour, as Paul talks about them, are the parts that are unseen. And so we need to get better as a church at honouring those parts, whether it's men or women playing those roles. But Paul does say some stuff that seems quite jarring to our modern ears, and we don't want to just let our modern ears and our modern sensibilities whitewash where Paul says that there will be differences in the church based on the created differences between men and women. That there will be differences that come from God making us different and equal, and that part of the way we organise ourselves as the church and part of the way we organise ourselves in our relationships, particularly in marriage, is a testimony to that created difference. And if we lose that, if we go, there's no difference between men and women and the roles that they play, we run the risk of losing part of our story, which begins in Genesis 1, and part of, and kind of trying to explain away some quite clear words in the New Testament. I think there's room for much more imagination than we allow, because Paul talks about women praying and prophesying in church. There's a particular role, it seems, he has in mind, where he returns to this kind of idea in 1 Timothy 2, which is this idea of teaching and assuming authority. There's a bit of a debate happening about what the teach word means, whether it's a particular speaking role or a kind of guarding of the core doctrines of Christianity, or whether it's any speaking. I'm somewhere in the middle of those two, because I think Paul makes it pretty clear that there are categories of speaking that women can exercise in a church, which is prophecy and exhortation and prayer. So there's, yeah, I think we kind of have given the preaching role a one-size-fits-all. This is the job they're doing, and we've often thought that it's teaching or authority, and we need to be a bit more free in our church practices to allow women to speak in the ways that Paul allows them to speak in the life of the church. So every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. This is talking about publicly praying or prophesying. He doesn't say doesn't do it. He says doesn't do it in a way that is culturally inappropriate and communicates something different about... Actually, what it seems he's talking about is women who want to pretend they're men when they pray or prophesy. That's a problem in terms of the Roman context of that. But he doesn't say don't do it. He says don't do it in a way that subverts the difference. He also goes back to Adam in 1 Corinthians 11, back to Adam and Eve. And prophecy is not some small gift. I think we've made the mistake of thinking that prophecy is this weird, miraculous thing that we Presbyterians don't do. Prophecy is almost the chief gift, as far as Paul's concerned, in 1 Corinthians 14. It's kind of this act of speaking gospel truth to one another in a way that convicts. And it's the thing that we should be eagerly desiring, all of us, and so probably making space for. We just haven't figured out what that looks like. And I haven't figured out what that looks like either. This is one of those areas where I think we're still thinking this stuff through. But really, what we should be trying to capture in the life of our church as we relate together as men and women is this kind of reflection of who God is, this picture of this dance where we work together and celebrate one another and glorify one another and celebrate God's gifts in each of us and the way that bears the image of God, because that's what we're made to do. We're made to reflect the Trinity in our relationships, to have this dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love, which would be really nice if our church has always felt like that. I might keep going again. Let's keep going. I'll chuck these slides online somewhere. One of the other things I think when it comes to the discussions about roles in the church is we often focus on this bit of the calendar. That's a calendar there. But this 2 hours on a Sunday where we gather, as though that's the be-all and end-all of leadership. And let me tell you, someone who's kind of paid to be in leadership, if that was true, this would be a walk in the park, this job. If that was all I had to do was turn up for these 2 hours. But leadership is about much more than that. It's about example. It's about love and service, particularly in Christian leadership. It's about giving up yourself for the sake of others, not about championing yourself for the sake of others. And so we need to be much more creative when we think about roles in terms of thinking far beyond what might be said in, well, how long have I gone for now? 40 minutes on a Sunday into all sorts of categories of church life. This time together on a Sunday is 0.8% of the week if it's 2 hours. Sometimes it goes longer than that. And that's such a small view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and the body of Christ. Like, we've absolutely, in our gathering of the body of Christ, got to reflect who we're made to be. But the conversation needs to go far beyond that. Because we are this royal priesthood called to represent God throughout the world. We are all called to follow God's example, not just men, and that's a way that we lead each other. But I think the big challenge when it comes to feminism, and this is the last point, sorry, I feel like we've gone for a while, this is where the F word, the feminism word, comes in. The challenge is that we often think of feminists in the world as being like this, yelling at us, and I'd be yelling loudly too if I was championing injustices that no one wanted to hear about. But our response is often to pick up our own megaphone and yell louder backwards, in a way that kind of drowns out anything sensible. Or we just try to silence women, whether it's in the church or outside the church, who want to say something that challenges the way we do things. Even when it comes to kind of how we read those verses that seem to say very clear things, we need to listen to women who bring a different set of feelings and experience and a different way of understanding the Bible. And that's okay. Like, we're made to be human readers of the Bible. And the idea that men have the monopoly on reading the Bible well and accurately from positions of authority and power is quite dangerous historically. And so we need to be listening to people who challenge us and call us to reform back to what the Bible actually calls us to do. That's part of our heritage as people who are reformed, is we want to be making sure we're not letting human authorities tell us how to read the Bible. So it's important that we don't silence voices that threaten us. So this is a quote from Sarah Bessie, and this is her definition of what being a Jesus feminist looks like. That comes back to that question about feminism. And she says, "We champion the dignity, rights, responsibilities and glories of women as equal in opportunity to those of men, and we refuse discrimination against women." So there's some other stuff that's kind of cut out to make that fit on one screen, but that's the gist of what she's calling us to do. But I want to challenge us to be a community that listens to each other. I don't think we can be a body together without ears, without paying attention to what we each are experiencing and feeling, whether we're feeling safe or empowered or equipped. The role of the church is to train and equip people for works of service in God's kingdom, to be leaders and ministers of the gospel in the world. And so we need to be making sure we're doing that for men and women. And I'm not sure we always do a good job of that when it comes to recognising injustice. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom that comes to show what justice really looks like, what living with King Jesus as King really looks like. And so we do need to listen to things like Yes All Women, the voices outside the church and the voices in the church, to see what reality is like for people. We don't need to kind of wholly drink what the secular world is telling us. We need to know that we've got a very big point of difference when it comes to a God who designed things and to the gospel, which is what real liberation looks like for men and women. But we want to be, I think, people who lead the way on fighting injustice, not ride the coattails of these secular movements. And so this is a lady, Susanna Burden, who wrote something in the Yes All Women kind of conversation about what she wished Christian leaders were doing with this hashtag. I said, what if the church was listening to this stuff and leading the way culturally in decrying injustice against women and raising them up as image bearers of God for his good purposes? I think our conversation in the church has been far too focused on the pulpit and who occupies it on a Sunday, and not enough focused on the injustice in the world and on men showing what it looks like to humbly lay our lives down for women to make the world safe for them. I think if the guys in the pulpit were doing that, there wouldn't even be a question, I don't think. If we were modelling what feminism should look like, what being like Jesus looked like, it wouldn't even be a question of whether women's voices are being heard, because it would be quite clear that they are. But I'm a guy saying that. It's probably better to at this point hear from Robin about this stuff. And yeah, sorry, just before this, the thing that stands us apart as Christians from the feminists of the world, whatever wave they're from, is that we have the cross of Christ, which kind of reverses our view of power and leadership and authority, because it's a crucified Lord, not a Lord with a mighty sword who comes in and wipes out all his enemies. And that's also the key to real hope and real liberation. And we need to remember that when we're listening, that we've got something to speak into these discussions that is truly different. Over to you. Maybe you should answer all the questions.
I'll just say something, kind of touching on a few of the questions that have come up so far. Are we kind of applying a feminist lens over scripture, or are we doing something else with feminism? And I would suggest that, so we're talking there about how we kind of understand the Bible as one big picture. And I would say that we want to understand it through the lens of Jesus. And that's really the only lens that we should be reading the Bible through. Where feminism comes into it, or whatever other ism you want to throw around, is what are these groups asking us? Are they saying, hey, I think these things about women. Can a woman be a Christian if I believe that, you know, men and women are equal? Like, so I think when we talk about feminism in the Bible, we're not trying to read the Bible through feminism. We're saying, what questions are feminists asking of the Bible, and what does Jesus say? How does he respond? Does he give us a model to answer these questions? So it's a slight difference, but I think a really important difference that we kind of grasp hold of there. Jesus is the answer.
Yeah, thank you. That's a great way to end. I've got a lot of questions that have come through, and I want to say this is a topic where obviously feelings are heated, and we could all probably think of 20 questions we want to throw at these guys, but appreciate the effort you guys have put in, and I'm going to try and cover a few of them. We've probably got about 10 minutes left, and I won't get to all of them, but Nathan and Rob will be around afterwards if you want to go and ask them about that. So what I've got here is, definitions are important. Is feminism a largely secular humanist political ideology?
In that it's largely occupied by secular humanists, yes, but movements that are reacting to injustice are always kind of defined first by the people who are in those movements. And I think we've been, as the church, silent on a lot of these issues or unaware of a lot of these issues for a long time. We're not well set up systemically. Like, I actually think that the fact that our assembly is a room full of men is probably a problem that we need to think about. Without kind of doing away with eldership and the idea that somehow what the Bible says about qualifications for an elder, we need to be hearing. I think there are ways to get around that. Like, if you want to come to assembly and have a say and you're a member of the church, we want to hear from you when we make our decisions, because we want to be leaders who listen, whether you're men or women. And I don't know what it looks like. I just think, sorry, I've gone away from the question a little bit to ride a hobby horse, but
I'll go with the question
directly. Yeah.
I think that feminism is hugely broad. People have asked me, am I a feminist? And I'll say, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus thinks these things about Christianity. Does that line up with some forms of feminism? Yes. Does it line up with all forms of feminism? No. So I'm a Christian first and foremost. Do I think that feminism is helpful? Like I was saying before, yes, it does. It is helpful, just like questions from any other segment of our community are helpful, because we want to bridge the gap. We want to show them Jesus. So we need to listen to them to know what questions they're asking.
Yeah, whereas I'm a bit more of into controversy. So I would say, until feminist largely means the same thing as Christian when it comes to the roles of men and women, like, or the equality of men and women, I'm happy to say I'm a Christian feminist, but I'm really hoping for them to line up. Because I think there are things that you hear from feminist voices that you will not hear if you exclude them, and things that you will speak about because you want to bring the church to a point where it's living out what it looks like to be like Jesus rather than to be like that broken pattern of humanity we see in the Old Testament. Like, it shouldn't surprise us to find sin in the church still, and to find our structures still being influenced by our sinful nature at times. Like, I know, I'm a leader of a church, and I'm sinful, and I know that, and I know I make decisions that reflect that. And it's when people call me out on that that the church benefits. And what happens to me on an individual level can also happen systemically. Like, I think we're sometimes naive about how our individual sin kind of works to make systems that reflect that. And so I think we need to be listening to voices that call us to account. And sometimes they'll be outside the church, sometimes they'll be in the church. But the voice we really need to listen to is the voice of Jesus. So.
Okay, I'll keep moving along because there's a lot here. It's easy to think feminism is irrelevant when we look at just our privileged lives as women in Australia. How should the plight of women in so many third world countries, where they are treated as less than humans made in the image of God, affect our view on the need for feminism?
I think we need to be championing the rights of women all across the world. Certainly we are very privileged. Like any group who is a minority, we need to be showing them Jesus and standing up for their rights.
Fantastic. This is probably related a little bit to the question that just came before. However, feminism is the insistence upon one's rights, an individual humanistic endeavour. Whilst it is informative, what are the limitations to this movement?
Yeah, I think that's a really, really perceptive question, because I think the Christian life is the life of laying down of rights for another. That's what Jesus does. That's the Philippians 2 picture. And I think that's one of the points where the cross challenges secular feminism. But the laying down of rights means having them in order to lay them down. And where you see people who should have the same ability to lay something down, having those rights taken off them and, like, not voluntarily laying down, I think that's a problem. But that's a real tension, I think. And that the book, Neither Complementarian Nor Egalitarian, that's one of her big criticisms, is when we have this debate, we're far too focused on the individual. The questions have always been about individual rights. And so I've read the first chapter, half of the second chapter, and I skipped to the last chapter, and I've read a few reviews. I'm going to read the whole thing, but I've only had it for 2 weeks. I feel like this book's going to be very important for answering exactly that question, because we need to, I think, do that thing of starting with the body of Christ, and that we're that first. That's our primary identity, before we figure out individual parts and rights and stuff, because being part of that allows us to lay down our rights without fear, because we know where we're going. We know that others will be laying down their rights for our benefit as well, for our sake in that body. But we also know that we're the body of Christ, the one who laid down his rights only for God to exalt him. And that Philippians 2 thing, I think, is a picture of that kind of dance from that Tim Keller quote, where Jesus, though being in very nature God, doesn't grasp hold of that, doesn't do the Adam thing of grasping, but lays down that for love of the Father, but also for the sake of us, and God raises him up. I'm not sure I've answered it. Read that book. But we need to, we need to move the conversation away from individual rights. Those will be part of the fallout, but the first question is about what unity in the body looks like.
Yep, okay. There's someone here who's asked a lot of questions, so sorry I'm not going to be able to ask all of them. There's one here, I think you kind of alluded to it briefly. Have you guys read John Dixon's Hearing Her Voice? If so, general response to it.
Have you read it?
Yeah.
Yes, I have read John Dixon's Hearing Her Voice. And I was kind of alluding to that in the teaching word on 1 Timothy 2. I think he falls into... So I think he asked some really good questions about the meaning of the word in Greek. And they've provoked me to think more about what I think it is. I think, and I say this quite humbly because John Dixon's got a much bigger brain than me and has been doing this stuff for a lot longer than me, I think he's writing in a context where the preacher is generally the priest of a one-person charge and trying to think about what it looks like in that sort of church to share the pulpit. And I think he's got some assumptions about the role of the senior person in that charge that are interesting. And I think their particular view of the body of the church kind of detaches the priest from the body so that they stand over here. And though they're not doing the Catholic mediating between God and his people, they are this kind of voice of God to the people of God. Whereas I think the picture of the church in 1 Corinthians is of the church, whenever someone's speaking, doing that dancing, of that speaker is both speaking as part of the body for the body, so proclaiming the gospel outwards but also inwards, because the gospel's what grows us, but as an extension of having listened to and prayed with, I mean, prayed for a lot of the people who are listening. So it's a I actually think preaching is a corporate act, and that when we do it best, it's an act that reflects that we've listened to people in our community. And I think there's room for doing the Dixon thing of imagining types of speech in church that go beyond teaching. I'm not sure if I'm just confusing things more. I've read the book. I thought he should have been more imaginative in how he thought about how the implications of us being a body play into the person occupying the pulpit. That's the short.
Thank you. As I say, I do have a lot more questions, but maybe if people didn't get questions answered, they could come and ask Nathan and Robin over supper, which we will have shortly, but Ian is going to come and pray for us.
Just first of all to say, Robin and Nathan, thank you so much for coming and sharing with us tonight on what is not an easy subject, because you know that whatever you say, someone somewhere is not going to be happy. So it's been a courageous thing, but really appreciate a lot of challenging thoughts, a lot of good ideas, and we're going to take some of those back to with us, well, many of them back with us to our session, and we're going to talk some of those things through. So thank you so much. Why don't we give these guys a And Father God, we want to be a church that, not only here, but throughout the country, a church that glorifies and honors you in all of our different in all the different aspects of our ministry, and particularly in the way that we communicate the love of Christ for all people, and the way in which we include everyone, and the way in which we value and make people feel valued. And so we do pray that you'll help us to do that more effectively, particularly as we've discussed and thought about tonight, the way in which we relate to women in our church. So we do pray, Lord, that you'll give us great wisdom, sensitivity, help us to unravel some of the issues we've raised tonight, and come away with a solution that really does glorify and honor you. And we pray for that, Lord. We do pray that as we go away, that you would, as we depart from this place, that you would go with us and bless us in our different areas and help us to apply the things we've learned in our own individual private lives too. We pray for that also in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Spirit be with us all and those we love both now and forevermore. Amen.